If you have your Bibles with you tonight, or you can find the Bible there in front of you in the chair, we come to read tonight, again, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 25 through 32. We'll be looking just at verse 29 tonight. So we come to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, though our sermon will only focus on verse 29. So we had the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord tonight. I remind you and encourage you once again to listen in faith with the utmost diligence. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Please hear the word of our God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it unto us. Please join me in prayer. Our glorious God, how we thank you that you have spoken to us from heaven, that you have revealed yourself through words. We thank you that words carry such an inherent and such a powerful dignity to them, that you are a God who has chosen to reveal yourself as a God who speaks. That you have been pleased not only to speak in creation and through all that you have made that declares your eternal praise, but that more specifically, you have been pleased to speak a word of grace and of salvation and of redemption through your scriptures and through the word that we now have the opportunity to come and to listen to. We pray, O Lord, that as we hear these words, that you would grant us grace, that indeed your grace would be working through the preaching of your word, to create us after your image in true righteousness and in holiness. We pray even with the psalmist that you would put a guard over our lips, that you, O Lord, would be pleased with the meditations of our heart and with the words of our mouth, that we might see that one of the most wonderful ways that we minister unto each other is through the words that we speak that are edifying, that fit the occasion, in order that we might give grace to all who hear. Be with us tonight as we turn our attention. Grant us the Spirit to understand these things now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Remember as we began this section, the verses 25 through 32, that we noted that there's a decisive change of tone in the way that Paul is addressing the church. That up until these verses, Paul has largely spoken in the indicative, or that is, what Christ has done in order to redeem us. And this change of tone begins here in verse 25 as Paul now begins to lay upon us these glorious commandments from God, these imperatives of how it is that we are to live, that as we have been created in the new self, that as we are being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, that Paul now covers a number of these areas of how it is that we are to behave, of how the message of the gospel is meant to influence the way in which we live. And as we looked just briefly as a general survey over verses 25 through 32, perhaps you remember that I went over with you first the alphabet of Christian obedience. Because when we speak of obedience, and when we speak of the commands of God and the law of God, and that we're told to do this or that, there are two equal errors that we can so quickly and easily fall into. The first error is that of legalism, of thinking that on account of our works, that in some way it's because of us that we are accepted as righteous in the sight of God, that our law-keeping commends us to God's favor. And the gospel doesn't allow us to believe that. It doesn't allow us to preach that. We are justified through the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, through faith alone. So when we read these commandments, we can't read them in the sense of, oh, this is how I win favor with God. But rather, we ought to realize that this is how we live in thankfulness to God. But the other error that you can easily fall into, not legalism, but antinomianism, the belief that, well, commandments don't really matter. Jesus has done everything. I don't need to do anything. That these commandments and these laws, that's for people who are under law, not under grace. That I don't need to be told what to do. And the antinomian completely dismisses and throws to the wayside any obedience in any command language. So I threw out the alphabet of Christian obedience, looking at five principles that help us understand how do we rightly appropriate and understand these commandments that Paul has given. And the first principle that we laid down is that we are to act who we already are in Christ Jesus. The grammar of the gospel, so to speak, is that the indicative comes before the imperative. What Christ has done for us comes before we focus on now what do we do for Christ. And as Paul gives us these commands here, he's saying you've already been created new. Christ has already redeemed you. Now you ought to live what you already are in Christ. The second principle that we threw out was that we need to balance our obedience. That there are both those things that we ought not to do, and there are those things that we ought to do. And we see that in many of these commands, even in verse 29 tonight, as Paul tells us that we are to not let any corrupt talk come out of our mouth, negative, this is what we're not to do, but rather we are to speak in a way that is edifying and building up and gives grace to people, positive, this is what we are supposed to do. So our obedience is balanced. It has these two perspectives, what we're not to do and what we are to do. The third principle was to remember that Christian obedience necessitates the corporate body of Christ. That we can't be obedient to the Lord if we're not in community, if we're not in fellowship with one another. Our obedience is largely the way that we are to treat, that we are to respect, that we are to speak, that we are to love one another. And so this undergirds all of Paul's commands here. The fourth principle is that all of Paul's commands are doctrinally grounded. That Paul doesn't just tell us, hey, you need to obey and put up with it or get out of here. But Paul always develops this. He always gives a theological reason for why it is that we ought to be concerned with our obedience. And the fifth principle that we looked at was our need for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That it's not that Christ saves us and then casts us off on our own in order to obey, but as Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, that he fights, that he works with all the power of God that is at work in him. That is, that we are dependent upon the Spirit in order to walk in these ways, that we are to realize the Spirit is within us to help us keep these commandments. So as we think of these commands, again, it's good to remember that in no way are we accepted before God on the basis of our works, but never are we to also think that God isn't and doesn't have a vested interest in our holiness. The whole aim of salvation is that one day we will stand blameless and holy before the Lord of glory. So we must keep these two things in mind, and we must remember that to the Christian, the law is not burdensome. That to be told what we are to do and what our obedience is to be, that this isn't a killjoy, but even as we sing Psalm 19 this evening, we are reminded that to the Christian, the law of God is good, it is joyful, it is delightful, it is sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. Now tonight, as we come, we want to focus on this next commandment that Paul gives us here in verse 29, where he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And as we come into this, you note, and you'll note this in upcoming weeks as well, that as Paul speaks of our Christian obedience, that there's almost this singular emphasis on the way in which we are to speak. That God, that Christ, that Paul, that the things of Scripture are very concerned about our words. I don't think I need to tell you, but I will remind you of the dignity, the inherent dignity that words have to God. When we open our Bibles, we can't get more than three verses in Genesis 1 before we see that our God is a God of words, that God is the one who first spoke everything into existence, that He created through His Word. We also see that not only has He created through His Word, but that He has redeemed us through His Word, through speaking things into existence and speaking to us to draw us out of darkness into marvelous light. Indeed, one of the primary ways that the Lord redeems us and sanctifies us, the chief way, is always through His Word. Words are precious to the Lord. We know that as we were created in the image of God as human beings, that we were created above all the base creatures of the earth, and that one of the greatest gifts we were given as human beings was the ability to speak. As those created in the image of God and created in the image of the God who speaks, so we've been endowed with the gift of speaking, with the gift of language, with the gift of words and of communication. You also note in the Scriptures how often we read that there is an inherent power in the tongue. That Solomon in Proverbs 18:21 tells us that the power of life and of death is in the tongue and in the words that we speak. That James similarly writes that the tongue is like a great fire that can set things ablaze. It is powerful. It is effectual. Our words matter. And even as we read in our reading in unison tonight, words have a deep sobriety and a seriousness to them. That Christ Himself tells us that in the judgment we will take account for every careless word we have spoken. And Jesus Himself says, as we noted in Matthew 12, that we will be justified by the words that we speak, or we will be condemned by them. Words are incredibly important to the Lord. They're incredibly important to Paul. Paul here in verses 25 through 32, you note how many times he speaks of speaking, of communication. There in verse 25, he tells us that we are to speak the truth one to another. Here in verse 29, he talks about the way that we can't let corrupt talk come out of our mouth, but only that which is profitable. We read later on in verse 31 that bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander are to be put away from us along with all malice. These are almost all sins of the mouth. Later on in chapter 5, Paul is going to tell us that we can't be given over to foolishness or to filthy talk or to crude joking. One of the largest parts of our Christian obedience is that we tame our tongues. And Paul comes tonight and he lays before us here in verse 29 that we can either have putrid words or we can have profitable words. And so tonight, as we look at verse 29, we want to deal with it in those two simple points, the putridness of words and the profitableness of words. You note here in verse 29 that, as Paul has been doing, that he first gives a negative command. He first points out the putridness of words. He reveals that our words can be putrid. He says here, as the ESV translates, in verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." Now, quite literally, these two words, corrupting talk, it means rotten. It means spoiled. It means bad words, things that convey the idea of putridness. I don't think, or I would imagine, that if we were to go, we could all tell our war stories of having gone and found some sort of rotten food. How many times has it happened that somebody has left the milk on the counter for too long and it's spoiled, and somehow it slipped past our senses and it gets put in the refrigerator, and maybe the next morning we wake up and we're ready for a big bowl of granola and we pull out the milk and we think this is going to taste wonderful, and we pour the milk over our granola and then we take one big massive heaping bite, and the minute that milk touches our tongue we go, "This is gross, this is spoiled, this is rotten," and we spit it out and the spoiled milk is wafting into our noses. And so many times we can happen across things that are rotten, they're putrid, they leave a bad taste in our mouth, they leave a bad fragrance in our noses. And Paul is telling us here that as those who have the new self, as those who are created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Paul reveals here that this corrupting talk, that this rotten talk, that this putrid talk is incompatible with what it means to be a Christian. That our words as Christians are not meant to be rotten, that they are not meant to corrupt others. That when we speak, people aren't to metaphorically turn up their noses at us and think, what a stench this person is. Paul first notes negatively here that we are to no longer let corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Now it is useful and I think helpful to ask, well, what is corrupting talk? What is the rotten talk that Paul has in mind here? What does he mean by this corrupting talk? What technically constitutes corrupt talk? And I think from a biblical perspective that we can break corrupting talk down into two various relationships. And the first thing, that what makes rotten talk rotten, is when we speak wrongly about our vertical relationship with God. And secondly, there's a whole other category of rotten talk that deals with our speaking to one another and our relationship with one another on the horizontal plane. So if we think of these two things and these categories, the vertical and the horizontal of our words, what constitutes rotten talk? Now, when it comes to rotten talk, when it comes to our relationship with God, there are particular words that we use that are inherently rotten, that are offensive, that are corrupt when we speak of God or when we speak of the things of God. Undoubtedly, as Paul notes here, that we are to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. I don't think it's a far stretch to say that first and foremost in Paul's mind is that as Christians, we are not to use words that defame God's names, His titles, His attributes, His work, or His glory. We would hope that we wouldn't have to say this, and yet you hear so many Christians that continue to defame the name of God, that they use God's name as an expletive, that they use God's name when they're surprised by something, that when texting people, that OMG is all too ubiquitous, even amongst Christians. And Paul tells us here, in line with the third commandment, that this is corrupting talk, that we shouldn't speak this way of God, that we shouldn't use God's name, that we shouldn't use Jesus' name, that we shouldn't use the title Christ or the Holy Spirit or the different attributes and titles and characteristics of God, that we should never speak in a way that demeans or defames God. But that every time that we speak of Him, every time we invoke His name or His titles, His attributes, His nature, that we must be filled with that worshipful wonder that seeks to glorify and to esteem Him. So the first sin of corrupting talk here is anything that defames the name of God, anything that discredits, anything that steals from His glory. But as it pertains to this vertical relationship and corrupt talk, I think it's easy to see that within the purview of Paul is not only using the Lord's name in vain, but also using words that make light of terrible, awful realities. Again, I don't mean to offend anybody, but it would be using words like damn or hell out of context. Every time we see these words used in the Scripture, or the words that are synonymous with them, the Bible always invokes them with the utmost sobriety. Because when we speak of hell, when we speak of damnation, we are speaking of cursedness. We are speaking of God's infinite and hot and holy hatred of that which is evil. And it is unbecoming of a Christian to use words like damn or hell or other words that make light of these terrible and awful and God-forsaken realities. How often we mitigate the seriousness of hell because we use it flippantly, because we throw it out again as an exclamation or as an expletive. How often we diminish the seriousness and the gravity of what damnation is to the world and in the presence of a watching world because we make all too light of these words. Whenever the Bible speaks of these things, it would have us conjure up in our minds the dreadness, the awfulness, the severe indignation that hell and that damnation brings upon sinners for all of eternity. And as Paul tells us that corrupting talk should no longer come out of our mouths, not only are we to esteem the name of God, but we are to esteem these terrible realities that the greater part of humanity is destined for, lest they turn and repent of their sins. But corrupting talk not only applies to the words that we use in our relationship with God, but also on the horizontal plane in the relationship that we sustain with one another. That there are, again, inherently rotten words that we use when we speak with each other. Now, just point out some of these words are inherently rotten as we speak to one another. I think it's safe to say that immediately within the mind of Paul here of corrupting talk is that he is forbidding us, that he is commanding us that we ought not to use words that profane sexual intimacy. That anything that makes light of the sexual union, that anything that makes light of this of sex and the pleasure of sex, that we as Christians ought not to see this as a liberty, that we can make crass jokes, that we can make crude jokes, that we can laugh at those who do such things. In several verses, as you note in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, that Paul again commanding particular words, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." And as so many commentators note there in Ephesians 5, 4, it is likely the crude and the crass joking of sexual immorality that Paul has in mind. God has created sex. God has designed sex for His glory and for the enjoyment of His people, and we dare not profane sexual intimacy with our words and what we speak one to another. But a second category of sins that would fall under this corrupting talk in our relationship with one another is that this would forbid using words where we build and we puff ourselves up. You know that James, as he is writing his letter, that he speaks often of the tongue. That he speaks of the tongue being a sharpened sword, that it's a raging fire. And he notes there in James 3:5 that the tongue boasts of great things. And our tongues love to speak of our own virtues and of our own gifts and our own graces. Our tongues love to make a lot out of us so that people can esteem us and think highly of us. And as James notes in his letter there, that all such things, it's boasting, it's prideful. And as Paul would have us to know that no corrupting talk may come out of our mouths, we are not to use our words to build ourselves up. We're not to use our words to draw attention to ourselves of how great we are and what we have done and how people ought to hold us in esteem. All these things are prideful. And most of us have likely experienced that individual that loves to talk about themselves. And when we engage and we converse with them, it comes across as putrid and rotten and so unbecoming that one would speak such flatteries of themselves. So corrupting talk here would include words that build ourselves up, that puff ourselves up. You'll note here in the positive command here that Paul says only that which is good for building up others. So Paul would have us to put away all boastful and prideful talk. A third category of sin that Paul would condemn here in this corrupting talk would be unloving words. So many words that are inherently unloving. You think of other portions and passages of Scripture where quarreling, where flattering, where fighting, where slandering, where backbiting, where gossiping. All of these words are inherently unloving. And to gossip, to slander, to backbite, to quarrel with somebody, to fight unnecessarily with individuals, these are vices that are not in keeping with the virtue of love. And as Christians, we must put this corrupting talk far away from us. But not only those words that are inherently unloving, but we could also include under this category of sin those words, all those words, that lack love. You know, our hearts are masterful at transforming any word spoken into a rotten word. That it doesn't matter how positive or optimistic or cheery it may be, any word that we speak that is not spoken in love is a rotten word. It does no good to speak even funny little cliches that we might sometimes. I remember growing up that our youth pastor's wife had told us that when she and her brother were growing up that they had a problem with cussing back and forth at each other. So they decided that when they got angry, they would say some stupid word like, "Oh, fudge." And our hearts can transform even a word like, "Oh, fudge," into corrupting talk if that is spoken without love. If it's spoken without love, indeed our tongues can corrupt, they can profane, they can make any word rotten. As Jesus teaches us in Matthew 12, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if we speak not with a heart of love, if we speak not with an aim towards love, if we speak not out of a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God, and all it is rotten speech. It's corrupting talk, and it is putrid. And so Paul would first have us put away all putrid talk from our mouths. Such language is unbecoming of what it means to be created in the new self, what it means to be created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. You note here in verse 29 that not only does Paul speak of putrid talk, but he also speaks of the profitableness of words. And we see that secondly, that Paul wouldn't have us use our words in a putrid way, but in a profitable way. He notes the contrast there halfway through verse 29. He says, but only speak those words such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So again, we're reminded here that it's not sufficient for Christian obedience to simply avoid corrupting talk. That doesn't go far enough, so to speak, but that the positive is also commended to us here, that in the place of corrupting talk, we must let profitable talk come from our mouths. And Paul defines for us what this profitable talk is. Now, there's three parts to the last half of verse 29 here, and you see that the ESV helpfully translates that for us. Three descriptions here, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And if we look at that last clause of verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear, and that word "that," what we have is a purpose statement from the Apostle Paul, that Paul is showing us the goal or the purpose or the reason that our language and the way that we use our words, what it is meant to achieve, the purpose or the result. And so Paul's logic here in verse 29 is that we shouldn't speak putrid words, but we should speak profitable words. And that profitable words are those words that may give grace to those who hear. This is the end. This is why God has given us the ability to speak, why we've been created in His image, why we have the gift of language and words. It's also that we can communicate so that we can give grace to those who hear us. I hope it goes without saying, but grace here doesn't mean God's grace, not the grace by which we are saved. But grace here simply means the more general definition, and that is that we are to give favor, that we are to give blessing to those who hear us. Life and death are in the tongue, as Proverbs says, and we are to give life, we are to give favor, we are to give blessings to one another. And one of the greatest ways that we can show favor to people, one of the greatest ways that we can bless our brothers and our sisters, one of the greatest ways that we can give them grace is that we can put a guard over our mouth. One of the greatest ways that we are called to minister to one another is to speak grace, favor, blessing, and life into each other's lives. And Paul notes here that he qualifies what our profitable speech is, that it is qualified here as that which gives grace. Now, the first two clauses in verse 29, but only such as good for building up and as fits the occasion, this further defines for us what gracious words are. And so it's helpful to pay attention. We aim at this goal of giving grace, How do we give grace with our words? Well, our words must be building up, and they must fit the occasion. So what does Paul mean by building up, and what does he mean by fit the occasion? As Paul writes here, that we are only to speak such as is good for building up, right? We give grace, we show favor to people when our words are aimed at building them up, or as we might say, in edifying our brothers and our sisters. I just want to trace this briefly, but I want you to see the connection that Paul makes here in Ephesians 4:29 with what has gone before. Because if you remember throughout the book of Ephesians that Paul has been very concerned, that the church is concerned with building each other up. This phrase that Paul uses here, building up, this is a word, this is a phrase that Paul has used at least three different times in the book of Ephesians. And this is the final time that he uses it in the book here in verse 29. Remember that all the way back in chapter 2, verse 21, that Paul says that he compares the church to a structure. The literal Greek here is derived from the same root word as building up, that we are a building and that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's how Paul characterizes the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul uses the similar word, building up, in chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul tells us that the work of the shepherds and teachers. I remember as we looked at that the primary work of the shepherds and the teachers is that they are to build up the body of Christ. Same word that Paul uses here in 4:29. Again in 4:16, Paul tells us that the whole body of Christ, that the whole body flourishes when each part is working properly. And as we looked at that, we noted that Christ has distributed various gifts and graces, and that the church only flourishes as God's people use those gifts and their graces to serve and to support their brothers and sisters. And Paul notes there in Ephesians 4:16, he says that when the body is flourishing in this way, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And again, he uses the same root word there in Ephesians 4:16, and here now in Ephesians 4:29, Paul uses this building imagery for the last time, and he relates it to our words. So if we can put all of this together and the connections that Paul has made throughout the book of Ephesians, as Paul climaxes here in verse 29, putting this all together, what we can say is that Christ is building us up. He is building us up into a holy dwelling for himself and the Father and the Spirit. He is building us into a dwelling place as we build one another up with our words. Paul's theology is intimately connected throughout the entirety of this book. And Paul shows us that as God brings us into this mission of building the church and of cultivating this holy dwelling place, one of the primary means that God uses to accomplish this is when we speak words of grace to one another. When we speak to build one another up. When we speak to edify one another. That one of the greatest ministries we have to each other is to speak in a way that builds up, and in a way that edifies. That this is one of our greatest duties to one another, and that the church of Christ cannot, and it will not flourish, if we are not paying attention and intentional with our words. If we do not think of our brother and our sister and their good with the words that we speak, that the church cannot be built up into a glorious dwelling for the Lord. So Paul would first have us to note that we give grace to those who hear us when we speak words that are built around building each other up. But you note that Paul adds another characterization or qualification. He says that we are to speak these words that are building up as fits the occasion. Now, there's, again, an important connection to make here between the first clause that Paul speaks, that we are only to speak that which is good for building up. And as Paul defines what this edifying speech is, you note how he defines what edification is. He says that our words are edifying when they fit the occasion. Now, in good Martin Lloyd-Jones tenor, you ought to note first what Paul does not say here. Paul does not tell us that language and words that build up, that we do not edify one another, that edification is not defined subjectively. Paul doesn't say you're to speak edifying words, which means you're just supposed to tell people what they want to hear. Neither does Paul think that speaking and building one another up to give grace, that we simply speak words that make people feel good. As Christians, we can so subconsciously fall into this, we can think that edification means making a lot out of me, that I only feel edified, that I only feel encouraged when people tell me what I want to hear, when they tell me and they coddle my feelings and they make me feel really important and special. And Paul would have us to note here that that is not what defines edifying speech, but what defines edifying speech is when our words fit the occasion, or as some of the more literal translations than the ESV note here, when we speak words that fit the need, that fit the need of the situation or the circumstance in which people find themselves in. Now, if you're anything like me, you hear this, and Paul tells us that we are to speak these words that are building up that fits the occasion, and you're left asking, okay, practically, how do we apply this? How do we understand what fits the occasion? This is a relatively difficult question, and I don't think that there's an easy answer. How do we understand what our brothers or our sisters need to hear in any given circumstance or situation that we might give grace to them? Very difficult question to answer. But I think as we attempt an answer to this, we can keep at least three principles in mind of how do we speak in a way that fits the occasion. And the first principle that I would put forth and submit to you is that we ought to note, just very simply and plainly here, that different occasions or different needs require different words. This seems relatively simple, and yet it's easy to overlook that Paul tells us edifying speech is that which fits the occasion. That there are different occasions, there are different needs, there are different circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in and others find themselves in, and our words need to be tailored to these differences. As the preacher of righteousness in Ecclesiastes tells us, as is often quoted from Ecclesiastes 3, right, that all these different occasions or needs, that there is a time to kill, and that there is a time to heal, that there is a time to break down, and there is a time to build up, that there is a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh, that there is a time to mourn, and there is a time to dance. That there are all these different circumstances, that there's all these different seasons, that there's all these different situations. And Paul would have us to note here that if we are intent on edifying one another, if we are intent on giving grace to one another, we must see that there are no cookie-cutter words that we can use in every and any circumstance and situation, but that different occasions require different words. That sometimes there are particular words that in one context are completely appropriate, and in another context are completely inappropriate. Now, there are times when words spoken in this way give grace, but if they're spoken in that exact same way in another time, they don't give grace, but it's corrupt talk, it is putrid talk, it is rotten talk. And as Christians, we need to be conscious, and we need to be conscientious of this fact. There is a time to criticize, and there is a time to encourage. There is a time to reprimand, and there is a time to support. There is a time to build up positively people, and there is a time to tear down constructively people. There is a time to rebuke, and there is a time to speak in gentleness and in softness. And as Christians, we must be conscious and we must be conscientious of this fact. Well, that doesn't necessarily help resolve the situation, but perhaps makes it feel a little stickier. Because how is it that we can discern? How can we discern how we ought to respond in any given circumstance or situation? Well, I think to begin answering that, we would simply say that our words and what we speak, that it requires a great deal of wisdom and whimsicalness, that it requires a great amount of intentionality, that it requires a great amount of wisdom, as we speak and as we deal with one another. Those of us who are married, particularly we husbands, we know how much wisdom needs to go into the way that we approach our wives and the way that we speak to our wives. And the same wisdom is required as we seek to speak to one another and to discern what does this person need in this given circumstance and in this given situation. Requires from us that we have a very genuine interest, that we have a true and honest concern for our brothers and sisters. It requires of us that before we speak, we must listen. And we must listen to what it is that our brother or our sister is going through in order that we might respond in a grace-filled way. It requires us to be sensitive to people's dispositions and to their personalities, to realize that some people really enjoy being challenged all the time, and some people, challenge is hard. And we need to kind of sugarcoat it with them, not belie the truth, not avoid the truth, but we need to be a little more palatable. We need to be a little more tender. We need to be sensitive towards other people's dispositions and their personalities. But I think it's also helpful here of how do we discern to really ask ourselves with the words that we speak in any given circumstance or situation to ask, what will maximize the good of my brother or sister and the glory of God in this particular circumstance or occasion or season? That we ought to aim in everything that we speak to maximize the good of our brother or our sister. And in order to do that, how dependent we are upon the Lord. I think often of the example of Nehemiah. Remember that as Nehemiah hears reports that Jerusalem is laid waste, that he says that his heart was sorrowful, that he was mournful. And being the cupbearer of the king, he came before the king and he was so disturbed by the news that he had heard of Jerusalem that his face showed it in his countenance. And what does the king say? The king says, you know, Nehemiah, what is wrong with you? And Nehemiah says, you know, how can I be happy when the city of my fathers and where their graves are, when this city lies in ruins? And the king asks Nehemiah, well, what do you want me to do about it? And you see that Nehemiah is placed in this occasion, that he's placed in this situation, that he doesn't know how to respond to the king, that he has genuine fear. If he asks too much, maybe the king's going to get mad with him and cut his head off. If he asks for too little, maybe he's not going to be able to help. And what do we read of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4? It's quite enlightening and illuminating that as the king asks him, Nehemiah, how do you want me to respond? That Nehemiah says, I prayed unto the Lord God and I responded in this way. In the blink of an eye and in a moment, Nehemiah offers his prayer up to the Lord and then responds in a way that fits the occasion. And how often, if we committed our words to prayer, would we see that we are speaking words that fit the occasion? When we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God to lead us and to instruct us and to teach us, what is it that I should say in this given moment as I am speaking and dealing with my brother or my sister? But a third thing that we can keep in mind as we ask what are words that fit the occasion, more by a practical implication, is that brothers and sisters, we must also always default to the position of love when our brothers or our sisters speak to us. That we must default to a position of love where when we are the ones that are being spoken to, we judge in charity that our brother and our sister is aiming at building us. That we inherently trust that they are speaking for our good, that they are speaking in order to give us grace, that we ought to always default to this position. And is it safe for me to say that if we did this more often, that when brothers and sisters speak to us, confront us, try to comfort us, try to warn us, try to fill in the blank, that if we defaulted to believing and trusting that as those who like us are created in the new self, that like us they are created after the image of God in true righteousness and in true holiness, that if we defaulted to this position of love, Do you think we can say that that would clear up the vast majority of difficulties and of offenses that we hold against one another? That the majority of our conflicts, that the majority of our disputes, that the majority of our dissensions would be resolved if we were resolved to default in love and to trust our brothers and sisters that when they speak to us, that they are adhering to this command, that they are seeking to build us up for good, that they are speaking to speak in a way that fits the occasion, that they are speaking to give us grace. And so we see here in Paul's next command of verse 29, that as Christians, that Christ has called us to use our words, not that we can leave a putrid stench with people, but that we can use our words in a profitable way. And may the God who speaks himself grant us grace, that we might speak to build one another up as fits the occasion, that we may give grace to those who hear us. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our merciful and good God, how we thank you that you are the God of all words and of all speech, that you have allowed every word in not only the English vocabulary, but every word in every language to be formed and to be fashioned in order that we might be created in your image, to speak and to communicate one with another. We pray, O Lord, with the psalmist, that you would put a guard over our lips, that you would grant to us that we might not speak in a way that is putrid, but that is profitable to one another. Help us to fulfill this glorious ministry one to each other in order that your church might truly be built up in grace even unto glory. And we thank you, O Lord, for your grace and the Spirit that is within us. We have not need to despair when we hear of these glorious duties, but we have to rejoice knowing that your power is at work in us to conform us and to cause us to delight in your statutes. Grant us the grace that we need. In the name of Jesus, amen.